Good evening. Well, this will take us the rest of the evening to introduce all my kids. But my wife, Diana, I think you probably figure out which one is her. And then we'll just keep going down. Next is Mariah. Can you wave to everybody? And Brianna, and Cassara, and Owen, and Carson. So Sarah almost had to sing a song tonight. Pastor Hamilton asked her what she was singing tonight, and her eyes just, she was not ready for that. But it's good to be with you here tonight. I appreciate the privilege it is to speak here. I know it is that because I know what how your pastor values speaking God's word and taking it seriously. And so I know that this is a special thing to be able to share this pulpit here tonight, so I thank you for that. I'm also thankful it's snowing a little bit outside, because now I know if you all start leaving, I can just, in my mind, blame it on the snow and not on me. So this really works out perfectly. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to see how much we can get through tonight. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can rely on it completely. And I thank you that no matter what is going on in our lives, whether it's something everyone else knows about, maybe that everyone else is going through too, or maybe it's something that is not even shared yet, I thank you that you can be our confidence and you can be our hope. And I pray that that would be the case even tonight as we look at a few verses from Revelation 2. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us and for the time we have together tonight to study your word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the theme of preaching Christ in times of crisis brought one thing really to my mind very quickly, and that was the seven churches of Revelation. And the reason is because I just went through that with my church, and so that does help a little bit. But when he brought this topic up, immediately that made sense to me, and I would love to go over all seven of them. And you should be thankful we're not, because we would have a foot of snow out there by the time I'm done. As I recently preached through this with my church, there have really been few passages I've enjoyed more studying and sharing, I think, than these. And it's been just a real encouragement to me, and I hope some of that can translate to you all tonight as well. Revelation is often a misrepresented and mishandled book, and I think some of the most unfortunate casualties of that are these letters to the seven churches. So we're going to be in chapters 2 and 3, well, really just chapters 2, but the letters to the churches are covering chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, so you can go and get there if you're not yet. But if you were to begin reading the book of Revelation, you would find that it doesn't begin with prophecy of the future, although that's kind of what we assume when we think Revelation. It's almost always considered, oh, we're talking about prophecy, something yet to come. What it starts with, though, in chapter 1 is a vision of the present Christ. And that vision of Christ really becomes the basis for these seven, I call them postcards, to these churches. They're not quite full letters, you know, just little notes to these seven churches. And they're narrated by Jesus Christ himself. They are transcribed by the Apostle John and then handed out to these churches. So up here on the screen, you have a map with these seven churches. And the Apostle John is the author here. He's the one writing down what he sees from Christ. And if you can see it, almost kind of low middle of the screen, you see a black dot with Patmos. That's the Isle of Patmos where John was exiled at this time. Today, these 13 square miles on that isle, that island, are home to about 3,000 people and a lot more tourists. It's a very popular tourist place right now, but it would have looked a little bit differently to John in first century AD. When John looked out at that ocean, he saw 45 miles separating him and Ephesus, but it might as well have been 1,000, because it was separating him from his church family in Ephesus. When he turned around to look at the geography around him, he saw hard labor and rough living conditions, especially for a man in his 90s at this time. Patmos was the island that John was living out his exile, an exile he received for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was exiled here during the reign of Domitian, one of the most evil rulers, and one of the rulers of Rome that persecuted the church the most as well. But I'm encouraged by that, knowing where John was while he was writing this. It's just already an encouragement that no earthly exile can stop the work of God. And it was in this remote location that God spoke to John and gave him the words of the book we now know as Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus tells John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So that's what you see on the map here. And it's actually, they're recorded in order. This is a postal route that they would have taken. So as John sent this letter out, it would have started in Ephesus, would have gone north to Smyrna, north to Pergamos, and then it would have headed east and south, and it would have made its way around. What I want to do today is hopefully quickly clarify what is meant by the seven churches. And maybe this is not news to you, and that's one maybe disadvantage of coming into another church, is I don't know what you all have already studied and how long it's been, so I'm going to pretend like you don't know anything, although I know that's not true. I'm just going to pretend, all right? So we're going to quickly clarify what's meant by the seven churches, and then we're going to consider Jesus' message to Smyrna specifically. And just for time, I had to pick one. And Smyrna is going through some persecution at the time of this letter. And so that seemed like a good crisis point to take Christ's words to them, and we can learn from that. So, what is meant by the seven churches? Here's the question that we need to have answered. Is Jesus intending to speak directly to seven churches, similar to how Paul wrote to churches? You think of some churches that Paul wrote to? What were some of those cities? Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica. You all know these things. So he wrote to these specific cities, the churches in those cities. And is John now passing these postcards onto these specific cities? Or is Jesus intending to speak concerning the future of the church, to seven different eras? And if you have heard that before, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, there is a popular theory that when John was writing these letters to these churches, he was really talking about the eras of the church to come. And so somewhere will fit in among those different eras. Or the third option, I suppose, would be, is Jesus intending to speak to both? My belief, just to kind of expose where we're going to come from, is he was speaking to specific churches in that time, just like Paul was writing to the churches that you mentioned and the church you studied. I believe he wrote a letter to the church this morning, I think was Corinth, correct? You were there in Corinth today. So we're going to see, because of human nature, the nature of the gospel, the nature of the church, we're going to see similarities and lessons that we can receive, just as the letters to Philippi or to Galatia, the area of Galatia, are still instructive for us today. What we're not going to try to do is place each into a church era. And this has been done, and this will continue to be done, but we're not going to do it. And I want to give you a few quick reasons why I don't believe we need to put these in eras, okay? So, first of all, in order to put these churches as representative of different eras through history, you have to ignore one very clear fact, that these churches existed concurrently. They weren't one after the other. They existed all at the same time. So as he's writing that, all of these churches and their different problems and their different commendations, they're existing at one time. And so I think if we were to expect a timeline, we would have probably seen this written to a church with the kind of warning that this is what's going to happen to you in the future. That's not the case here. Also, there's no continuity between churches and church ages, the boundaries of these ages. So if you haven't heard of this before, bear with me, okay? But this idea that the eras are represented by these churches started all the way back with a man named William Miller. He was a preacher living 1782, died in 1849, and he was considered to be the originator of this dogma. So he believed the Ephesus era was the first century, the Smyrna era was 100 to 312, Pergamos era, 312 to 538, and he came up with these different ages that it's representing, okay? The Laodicea era, which will be the last era, right, if you look at the list, it was supposed to last from 1798 to 1843. Not about you, but that causes me some concern. And according to Miller, Jesus was supposed to come in 1843, so that would have been the end. So obviously he had some flaws in his theory. According to there's what's called the Church of the Great God. Okay, they believe that the seven successively span the church's 2,000 years history. The last three of these churches were in the last 100 years. That's what they believe. Something different again already. Followers of William Branham, he was a Pentecostal preacher during the 50s and 60s, 1950s, 1960s. He had his own belief, but he even went a step further. If you read these letters, they're written to the angels of the churches, if you catch that when you're reading it. So not only did he come up with his own time frame, he also came up with his own list of angels of the churches. So it began with Paul. He was the angel of Ephesus. And then Irenaeus, Martin, Columba, then Martin Luther, John Wesley, and, surprise, William Branham himself was the angel of the Laodicean church. Again, we've got some problems because he died in 1965. So what I'm seeing is all kinds of different theories, no continuity because it's not found in Scripture. We don't see a prescription for us. Some other problems, I think, is if we're going to be able to identify these as eras, we have to know who the true believers are, right? Do you know who every true believer is that claims to be a Christian? We don't know that, do we? Let's go a step further. When we're seeing the descriptions of these churches, we would then have to say, I not only know who's truly saved, of those who are truly saved, I know your heart. To know if you are like Pergamos or Sardis, or we don't even know our own hearts, let alone the hearts of people over thousands of years. So I have a hard time saying this era in this church, you know, in this time frame is this. We also, I think, would have to have a very narrow and Western view of Christianity. And if you look at a lot of these theories that are placed about the eras of the church, it all has to do with the American church, basically. It's a very small view of the church. And it's ignoring other parts of the world, of the church in Mexico or India or Antofagasta. It's completely ignoring those churches and only focusing on the American Western. More textual reasons why I don't believe we need to look for eras is it's not in the text. I mean, there's silence, and I think that says something. We're not told to look for that. So we ought to look for the most clear and obvious interpretation first. But also, if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write three things down. If you notice what those three things are, he's supposed to write what he has seen. I believe that's specifically talking about the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He's supposed to write those things that are, I believe he's talking to these current churches. And then thirdly, what's he supposed to write? You see it? The things that are to take place after this, which is the prophecy that's to come. So I think the most clear answer is he's writing these to literal churches, similar to Paul writing to literal churches he was writing to as well. There are some implications we're not going to take time to go through, but assuming each of these were written to seven specific churches, we're going to look at one of them. Each one of these churches is going through some kind of crisis. So I could have taken each one of these, and I would encourage you maybe to do this on your own after you kind of see the pattern that we're going to see through Smyrna. Ephesus was a church that had lost the love they had for Christ at first. Smyrna was the church that remained faithful during persecution. We're going to look at that tonight. Pergamos was a church, and their crisis was they tolerated compromise. That's a crisis as well. Similar to the next church, Thyatira, who tolerated immorality. Again, causes crisis. Sardis was the dying church. Philadelphia was the small church with a big God. And Laodicea was the useless church, or the lukewarm church. All of these we could look at, but I want to look at just one, Smyrna. And here's our pattern that I encourage you to look for if you go through the other six. Okay, these aren't our notes for tonight, just the pattern that is used through each of these seven churches. So first, what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is giving the message to John, right? So he himself is speaking, and he's addressing a church or the angel of the church. And then he brings up a specific relevant revelation of Jesus, of himself. He says something specifically about himself that's going to be relevant to this church and what they're going through. Then we're going to see the assessment of a church. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. Sadly, most times bad. And so then if a negative, if they're being confronted with something, then there's a counsel or a threat or both. If it's a positive, there's a comfort or a commendation. And then lastly, there's a concluding promise and some more admonition sometimes. So I'll look through all seven of these sometime when you have a chance. And you'll see this pattern here, and it helps us to think through it. So we're going to look at just Smyrna today. And here is the city of Smyrna. If you can see it on the screen, Smyrna is only one of the seven cities of Revelation still to exist. It's now called Izmir, and it's been built over top of the original. This is a Google Earth picture of Izmir. It's a significant city still today, and it was built on top of the old Smyrna, so there's really not much of the old Smyrna to see. Today, Izmir is Turkey's third largest city, has a population of about 3 million people. But looks a little different probably from first century when John was writing. This is the skyline there. But this was a rendering of what it would have looked like in John's time. It was originally established around 1000 BC, and it was this old Smyrna that the famous Greek poet Homer, maybe some of you have heard about. He wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was actually born here around 850 BC, and in fact, in the Roman time, there was a shrine to him that John probably would have seen. It developed into a wealthy port city, one of the most important cities of the province, actually, had about 100,000 people. If you can kind of transport yourself back to that time, it's a very significant city, even to some of us who aren't from Columbus and maybe from a little country town called Zanesville. 100,000 is a very significant city. But this was a very powerful and prominent city. But about 400 years after it was established, it was destroyed by the Lydians and then rebuilt about 400 years later. And there are evidences that during this time, Smyrna had lost its status as a city and had really been basically disorganized, and it was just settlements. It ceased to be a city until it was rebuilt in 200 BC. And it was largely because of that time that Smyrna is known for two things: beauty and suffering. That was what this city was known for. It was a beautiful city, but it was known to have some suffering in its history. Some of the very few ruins that are left you see up here, this sort of an underground. But during the Roman period, Smyrna was a city of great beauty, and it had a very intentional architecture that circled Mount Pegasus like a crown. It was actually called during that time, it was called the Crown of Asia. This was its kind of tag. And if you were walking through the city, I mean, you would see an Ephesian gate. You would see a gymnasium, a stadium, a theater. The theater held 20,000 people. You would see temples to Zeus, to Cybele, which is known as the mother goddess, to Aphrodite, Dionysus, and also temples to the emperors. With a long history of ties, or without a long history of ties to Rome at the beginning of it, it decided to make an alliance with Rome. And so in order to make ties with Rome, it built a temple to Rome, to Roma. In fact, this city is the city that is credited for beginning the actual worship of Rome. Now, we go on a few years, and they built in AD 26, they built a temple to Tiberius. They won the right to be able to do this. By AD 96, they had built another temple to the Roman Emperor Domitian. Does that word sound familiar yet, that name? Remember who exiled John? It was Domitian. And the same city where he's writing this letter to, they have a temple to this emperor. They would have another one later to another one of the emperors. This emperor worship in the city was, at the time John was writing this letter, it was required by law, and it was punishable by imprisonment or even death. As you can tell, this was not going to be an easy place to be a Christian. When we get to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, would you follow along as I read this, and then we'll work through our text today. Only these four verses. And let's start in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Remember, think through our pattern. We had it written to the angel and of the church. Then we had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see at the end of verse 8. And now we see a description of their situation. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So when we start to look through this passage itself, I want us to see our Smyrna letter. So we can kind of look at it as an epistle to Philippi, or the epistle to Galatia, or to the Thessalonians. And this could be like the epistle to Smyrna. And our Smyrna letter starts with this understanding. Because I am. Remember who is talking in Jesus Christ here. This I am is the eternal sovereign who has conquered death. He describes himself here as he's telling John what to write to this church. The words of, first of all, the first and the last. Here is the one who speaks to the angel of the church in Smyrna. He's the one who precedes all creation. He's the one who will remain when all else is gone. This is suggesting both the preexistence and the eternity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. It's a reminder that whatever happens in the process of life and death is presided over by the one who knew all about it from its inception, and ultimately who controls it all. He is the eternal Lord of over all history, and he will have the last word. This is the one who is the first and the last. Time is in God's hands. Our time is in God's hands, in Christ's hands. He's the first and the last. And so we can trust him today and tomorrow. But then it also describes him as the one who died and came to life. Now, with this statement, the one who died and came to life, their minds would have gone back to the death and then the revival of their city. That's what this city was known for. But how much better news, rather than the resurrection of a city, how much better news is it that he became dead and is alive again? That's our Christ, the one who was dead and now is alive. He bore the full judgment and wrath of God for the sins of the world. He was subject to slander, persecution, rejection, imprisonment, and death, right? He knows what they are going through because he went through it. He walked this road, but he came back to life. He conquered. He won. And like their Savior, the church too will walk the road of persecution and suffering, but also have hope to look forward to. Now, notice these commands do not stand. The commands we're going to see, what they're told to do, don't stand alone. They're built upon the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why, in my mind, preaching Christ in a time of crisis took me to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Because each of the commands to these churches, whatever crisis they were going through, their commands were based on the person of Jesus Christ. And so far, we've seen it's because he is the first and the last. He was dead and is alive. And that's going to form the basis, the foundation for these instructions to come. So first of all, because I am, that's Jesus Christ, but also because I know. He's setting the stage for the commands he's going to give them here in a moment. And the second thing in verse 9, he says, because I know. Okay, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So why were they facing persecution? Why was this church in Smyrna facing persecution? Knowing a bit of the history now of Smyrna, you can probably have an idea, right? Smyrna was the seat of the worship of Rome and of Caesar worship. At the end of the Hellenistic period in 197 BC, in order to build ties to Rome, they created this cult. And it was so tied to this city that the Roman emperor worship was, as I mentioned, punishable by imprisonment, or the lack of worship was punishable by imprisonment or death. So those from Smyrna created this goddess of Rome. So their tribulation, it makes sense, was extensive. That's what this word means. Not just affliction, not just difficulty. I think that's what a lot of times you and I have, right? We have inconveniences. Masks today, right? It's not really the end of the world, right? It's an inconvenience. I imagine the church in Smyrna would be glad to trade wearing masks for what they were going through. They were going through severe tribulation. They were going through poverty. This word here does not just talk about being poor. This word is talking about even being denied the basics of life. Here is a blank screen. Okay, here we go. Here is a ghost town. This is near Izmir. And actually, there are many of these ghost towns all around the area because of the persecution of Christians. And they were kicked out of the country even. And so you can walk around this area, the same area that this letter is written to, and find these. And he says that here, you've been denied even the basics of life. Some of them would be kicked out of their homes. Some of them would be persecuted with not being allowed to work anymore. Some of them would be in prison. Some of them would be killed. And yet he says they're rich. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he have promised to those who love him?" God looks at poverty and wealth differently than we do, doesn't he? And here, this church was going through persecution, which led to this poverty, and yet Christ says, "You're truly rich." They were being slandered, it says. Here were some of the accusations that were laid to them. Cannibalism. Can anyone think of why they were accused of being cannibals? Communion, right? What are we doing when we have observed communion? Christ told us we are eating his what? His body, and we're drinking his blood. You see how it can be misconstrued to be cannibalism. They were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of immorality. They would have these love feasts, right? They would have Christian love and fellowship, and these were misconstrued as it being immoral. They were called atheists, which sounds strange to us, right? They believed in God and Jesus. But to the Greeks, they were denying all of these hundreds of Greek gods, and so they were seen as atheists. They were accused of being arsonists. They believed in the fire of the Spirit and of the judgment to come. They were accused of being disloyal. Well, if they weren't going to worship Caesar, that was seen as unpatriotic, we would say today, or disloyal, maybe even traitorous to their government. One day, perhaps this will be us. I don't know. I don't know whose lifetime this will be. But one commentator said it this way: not only will they say we are wrong, they will say we are bigoted, dangerous, and evil. We will be slandered as anti-choice, anti-diversity, anti-gay, anti-inclusion, anti-intolerance. We can anticipate economic boycotts, governmental restrictions, and social ostracism. Eventually, more severe persecution and even imprisonment will likely be our experience. Can't we understand that that's possible? We can see it heading that way, and perhaps we will understand a little more what Smyrna was going through. They were being persecuted, not just by Rome, though, and those who worshipped Rome, but also, it says, the Jews, who were of the synagogue of Satan. One thing that Paul made clear in Romans chapter 9 is that not all who descended from Israel are true Israel. They're not all true Jews, right? They're not all believers in God. And these Jews were of what he called the synagogue of Satan. If you can imagine Jesus Christ saying, "You are of the synagogue of Satan." There was this growing hostility of Jews towards Christians and a determination not to allow them to be identified with the synagogues. During this time, Christians often would meet in synagogues. That was a normal place of worship for them. Because of that, Rome saw them as just kind of a branch of Judaism, which was allowed in their government. With that being ended, with the hostility from the Jews, now they are isolated, they are not protected under Judaism anymore, and they're under more persecution. Do you remember Jesus in John 8:44 telling the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil"? Sounds very similar to this, doesn't it? Of the synagogue of Satan. Much of the persecution was coming from the Jews themselves, but then also from Emperor Domitian, who continued to grow emperor worship during his reign. The Jews at this time, though, they enacted what is known as the Curse of Minim. And this removed Christians from being able to worship in their synagogues. So that relationship that had protected them under Rome was gone. And now these Christians were just basically out in the open to be persecuted by Rome and by the Jews. Now, if you read that passage and realize what is going on now, some of them are being imprisoned, some of them have lost their jobs, some of them are dying. A pastor wrote this statement, and I want you to kind of put your minds in this setting. Imagine yourself sitting among the gathering of God's people in Smyrna on a cold morning before sunrise. A small lamplit room houses the remnant of beaten and beleaguered church members. The once lively crowd of Christians now displays obvious gaps where men and women once sat. Some have fallen away under the persecution. Others are simply gone, arrested, exiled, or executed. Some of you risked your lives just to meet this morning, to pray, to sing hymns to God, and to read from Holy Scripture. All of you are outcasts, desperate for a word of encouragement from the messenger sitting in your midst. In the dim light, the pastor unrolls a scroll and begins to read with a calm, quiet confidence. Whispering and shuffling in the room ceases when you hear from whom the messenger comes, the risen Lord himself. The entire group seems to hold its breath when Christ begins his commendation. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Can you imagine getting a word from Jesus Christ himself that knows you, that knows what you're going through? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but I also know you're truly rich. Jesus says, because I am, I'm going to give you some commands. And because I know what you're going through, then here's what you do. Starting verse 10, don't fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. First thing he says is don't fear. Now, normally an encouragement not to fear is followed by a reason of why things are about to get better, right? It's all right, kids, don't worry. This is almost over. You know, or it's okay, don't worry. The job's about to get better. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. You know, don't worry that this pandemic is about to be over, right? How many times have we thought that? Don't fear because it's going to get better. That is our natural explanation of why not to fear. But what does Jesus say? Does he say, don't fear because it's going to get better? Oh, in fact, he says it's going to get worse. But yet he says, don't fear. This encouragement to not fear was not because Jesus was going to give them relief, but because their persecutors were not in control like Jesus is. This persecution was going to get worse, and in fact has continued in this city up until now. The persecution of Christians in this city, in this area, didn't ever stop. There was something called the Turkification. I know it sounds like a funny word, doesn't it, kids? The Turkification is, in fact, really hard to say, if you want to try it. But of Turkey, some estimated that 65% of all martyrs in history have been killed since the 20th century began. You know that, you know, we in our American protected world think that oftentimes persecution is kind of done. You know, that's seen its time. Well, this is not the case, and even today this is going on, especially in this area. The Greek government chose September 14th as a day of remembrance in commemoration of the genocide of what we know as Armenians. There was more to it than that. There was a genocide of the Greeks in Asia Minor by the Turkish state. That genocide began in 1914. And ended with the exchange of populations between Greece and Turkey. By 1923, right, more than 700,000 out of approximately 2 million Greeks living in Asia Minor at the beginning of World War I perished as a result of what they called the Turkification of Turkey. A third of the population of Greeks in Asia Minor died. Many were killed because of these systematic murders. There were more deportations. Things were so bad. This is actually the burning of Izmir. It was a Christian or a Greek city, and a broad term of Christian, I will grant you that. But this was this city was destroyed because they were quote-unquote Christians. In 1923, things were so bad, the Greek prime minister came up with a plan. Instead of everyone just killing each other, we're going to trade populations. So they actually moved 1.6 million people, swapped places, because otherwise it was just going to continue to be utter devastation. By 1924, the Christian population of Turkey proper, which that is where we're looking, right, in this Asia Minor, by 1924, the Christian population of Turkey had been reduced from 4.4 million in 1912 to 700,000 in 1924. By 1927, it had been decreased again to 350,000. Most of them were in Istanbul. In the modern times, the percentage of Christians in Turkey has declined from 20 to 25%, which that's what it was in 1914. By 1927, it was about 3 to 5.5% Christian. To today, this area is about 0.3 to 0.4% Christian. This did not used to be, but the persecution has continued on and on and on. In fact, about 6 years ago, the Turkish government restructured countless property ownerships, removing Christians from owning property and giving it to the government. Just about 6 months ago, July 24th, the Turkish president officially converted the Hagia Sophia back into a mosque. But fear not. This persecution is going to come, but fear not. Satan is a temporary antagonist, but Jesus is the ultimate victor. So don't fear, even though this is going to continue on. Why? Because I am first and the last. Because I was dead and I'm now alive. And because I know you, I know what's going on. So don't fear. And secondly here, the command is don't stop. What we see here is be faithful. That's what we see the phrase in verse 10. It just fits in my notes better if I say don't stop. But be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can I read an email from one of our missionaries in Malta I just got this week? Okay, I have the Burrells are in Malta. Josh Burrell, they used to be in Turkey. And here's what he wrote. This is copied from some missionaries that are still in Turkey. Antoine and Citadel are their names. Dear friends and family, we are extending our gratitude for all your prayers and encouragement on Citadel's residence permit. After a year of waiting, we were requested to appear personally at the immigration today. The result was heartbreaking. The Turkish government has denied providing residence permit for Citadel. Worse, she was given a code of, quote, promoting terrorism and dividing the country, end quote, which is not good for her current and future records. She was given 10 days to leave the country, and there's no chance of coming back. At the moment, we are in the process of working with a lawyer to make two very important appeals, to reverse the order of leaving the country and to obliterate the code that was given under her name. We hope that with the two cases being approved, we can make a new application for her residence permit to be renewed. As being married to a Turkish citizen and with two Turkish children, Citadel is entitled to legally stay in the country. Unfortunately, this case is not about legality. This is about us having faith in Jesus Christ. This is clearly a form of religious persecution in this country, as we have been actively doing mission work for years. When we see the big picture of what the Lord is doing, what happened today is not just solely about Citadel, but the enemy trying to separate our family, breaking our marriage, stopping the ministry works, and leaving the souls God entrusted to us. The enemy has been fully aware of God's spiritual venture and awakening happening here, and this is him trying to distract us. Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is God's encouragement for us as we start the works ahead of us. We are confident that he will provide us all our needs. Antoine and Citadel. I wonder if I would have just left if I had been handed that news. But what an example of not fearing, because they know Christ is greater than Satan. There are going to be great attacks, but don't stop. Be faithful. And now we get some promises. So here's our pattern. Remember, we had the introduction, then we had the revelation of Christ, then we had the description of the church and commands from it, some encouragement since this is a church doing well. Now we have some final promises. First of all, in verse 10 again, he says, "You will receive the victor's crown of life. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Fear not is not encouraged because a reprieve was coming. It was getting worse, and yet they are told that in the end they will receive the crown of life. Do you notice a strange statement in there? For 10 days you will have tribulation. There's not 100% agreement, not even actually close to 100% agreement on what the 10 days means. It could possibly just mean a period of time that wasn't inconsequential but wasn't going to last forever. There's another possibility, though, too. I'm not claiming this is what it means, but at the very least, it's an interesting coincidence. 10 days was the period of time in which those who were going to be sent forth into gladiatorial combat were imprisoned. Perhaps that wasn't an accident, and perhaps that's no coincidence, and they were referencing them being put into the gladiatorial combat. I'm not sure. Whatever happens to them, though, they are promised a crown of life. Now, this is not a crown like a king's crown. That would be a diadem. This is the victor's crown. This is the award given to the athlete after winning an athletic event. And this crown here is the victor's crown or the crown of life. The reward for all whose faith is in the crucified and risen Christ is eternal life. Remember Smyrna being known as the crown of Asia? Jesus says to them, I can give you better than that. I can give you the crown of life. Be faithful. Don't fear. Don't stop. Because what's waiting for us is the crown of life. You will be crowned, and lastly, you will live. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here's that last promise to this church. There's one more question for us tonight in this, though, isn't there? The question is, do you have an ear to hear? It's easy to hear without listening, isn't it? I would like to say that that's just a problem that, you know, teachers have with their students. But it continues after that, doesn't it? And so many times in church, when we're used to being in church, we're used to hearing truth. We can hear without listening. I want to encourage you with this question and challenge you with it. Do you have an ear to hear what he's saying? Are you remaining faithful? Or are you stopping? Are you being bold and confident, or are you being fearful? None of these things can hurt us, not eternally, not where it matters, because Jesus is the one who's the first and the last. He was dead and is now alive, and he knows. So you will be untouched by the second death. You will live. The first death is the soul being separated from the body. We're all too familiar with that death, aren't we? It doesn't take too many years of being alive to become familiar with that. But the second death is that soul being separated from God and confined in hell. Why should we preach Christ in crisis times? You know, these members of the Church of Christ were in a crisis time that is yet unknown to us. Perhaps it will be known to us. I don't know. But what was Jesus' answer to this church, this specific church, going through a crisis? His answer was he preached himself to them. Right? That was his answer. He preached Christ. He is the first and the last, so don't fear. He is the one who is dead and is now alive, so be faithful. He is the one who is going to give the crown of life. When John said that some will be thrown into prison, he knew Roman imprisonment was often a prelude to execution. And he encouraged the believers to be faithful even unto death. In this persecution that of Smyrna, of this city, John's own disciple, we know one of them, his name was Polycarp. If you know church history, if you study some church history, that name will sound familiar. Polycarp was one of John's own disciples, and he was martyred in Smyrna, February 23rd, AD 155. In fact, he was probably, it seems, the pastor of this church of Smyrna at the time John sent this letter around that postal route to these churches. He is an example of John's warning and exhortation. as he was martyred. Polycarpus was challenged by an interrogator to swear and reproach Christ, and then he was given the option, I will set you free if you just reproach Christ. And here was Polycarp's answer. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp was burned at the stake. He was pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. On his farewell, he said this, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. At that time, soldiers grabbed him to nail him to a stake, but Polycarp stopped him and he said, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved, without the security you desire from nails. He prayed aloud, the fire was lit, and his flesh was consumed. He was a recipient, I believe, of this letter from John, saying, be faithful even unto death. Why can we do that? Why can we be faithful? Why don't we have to be fearful? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. Because he is the first and the last. Because he was dead and is now alive. 2 Timothy 3:12 through 14 says this. I want to finish with this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Jesus is the answer for this church, just as he's the answer for this world. It's only those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb that are untouched by the second death. So don't fear and be faithful, because Jesus is the first and the last who died and came to life. This risen Savior is the one who knows and the one who will reward his faithful. So be faithful. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for encouraging us through your word again today. And as we face different crises in our lives, help us to remember that you are the first and the last. You are the sovereign. You're in control. Not the powers around us, not Satan, not sin. You have conquered, and you will conquer. And Lord, you were dead and are now alive. And because of that life, we have hope of that victor's crown of eternal life as well. Help us to be faithful. Help us to not be fearful. And I pray that you would help us to, as Jesus himself preached this needy church, help us to preach Christ to each other, to encourage boldness and faithfulness because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.